not sure if this is the fourth or the fifth time that I've been to Australia, but I do know that Jill and I are delighted to be back in your country, and we've thoroughly enjoyed the time here. And we have learned a lot. There's absolutely no question about it. We have learned that you have some beautiful plants here. We've been looking at the protea. You've got some rather weird and wonderful animals. We've learned about the platypus. And I have discovered, to my amazement, that I'm Pommy. Now, having heard various people talk about Pommies in a variety of ways, I'm not sure if that's good or bad. But I have come to a conclusion, having studied the subject very carefully, that I would much prefer to be a Pommy than a platypus or a protea. Now, you may have a different opinion, but that is my personal opinion. Although, having said that, I have noticed something rather interesting, and that is that Pommies and platypi and proteas have something in common. They are, of course, all alive. If I had to choose, I'd rather be a platypus than a protea. Even though, of course, they both share life. The difference is that the one has vegetable life, the other has animal life. And as I understand it, animals and vegetables both have physical life, but, well, quite frankly, vegetables don't have much of a social life. But the platypus does. Now, it's nowhere near like the social life of a pommy, but granted, they have social life. But why is it that I'd rather be a pommy than a platypus and a protea? Well, the reason is really quite simple. You see, it's because a pommy, whatever you might think of them, is a human, as opposed to a platypus, which is an animal, as opposed to a protea, which is a vegetable. And whilst animal, vegetable, and humans all have life, there's really no comparison between the quality of life. They all have physical life. Humans and animals have social life. What is it that makes a pommy superior to a platypus, assuming that he is? Well, perhaps we should broaden the question. What is it that makes a human being superior to an animal? And the answer is, they have spiritual capabilities. And that's what makes a human being uniquely a human. It is not that he has physical life. Vegetables and animals have that. It is not that he has social life. Animals have social life. It is simply that he has spiritual life. The capacity to function on the physical and the social and the spiritual realm all at the same time. Now that is true. That which makes a human being uniquely a human is his spiritual capacity. And if that is true, then it is the exercise of spirituality that allows us to discover the full reality of our humanity. Which makes you think for a minute. Because you see, not infrequently you'll find people who demonstrate little interest in spiritual things. Their limitations are clear to see. They operate in the realm of the physical and the social. Now clearly one of the ways in which we manifest our spirituality is in the activity we call worship. But here again, there are a lot of people who are not interested in worship. They find it an utter bore. They can't imagine, for instance, why any self-respecting person living in a gorgeous climate like Brisbane's would come into a church on a Sunday morning when they could be either staying, sleeping, resting, or playing golf, or going to the beach. It is totally incomprehensible to them. And it's possible some of you are here this morning because your family prevailed upon you, but quite honestly, you can think of half a dozen places you'd rather be. I understand that. But it really comes down to whether as a human being I understand the uniqueness of my humanity as seen in my spirituality, and the exercise of my spirituality is seen in acts of worship. Because we have a problem with the word worship. If you go back to England, they have mayors in towns there. And if you're going to address the mayor properly, you call him your worship. Now some of them are absolute rascals, so the idea of calling them your worship sounds a bit odd. But in actual fact, worship simply means I acknowledge your worth. Your worship. To worship God is simply to give God credit for being who He is. To acknowledge what He's done. To get around to being grateful. To praise Him. To begin to operate, not now just on the level of the physical, which is very legitimate, not just in the interpersonal area, which is perfectly legitimate, but now in addition to that, to begin to operate Godward and begin to give God credit. To acknowledge Him and to come before Him in an appropriate attitude. I was checking on what Luke wrote in the Bible, that is, in the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, and I discovered at least 8 different Greek words that he uses just to talk about worship. There's so many sides to it. Now, don't worry about it. I'm not going to give you a lecture on 8 Greek words this morning. That would kill any interest in worship that you might have come with. But there's one word that I want to draw to your attention. It is very significant. It is the Greek word proskuneo, which you may not use normally when you're having breakfast. But let me remind you of what it means. It means literally to kiss towards. You say, well, that sure helps. I understand it perfectly. To kiss towards, that's what worship is? Yes. It's a picture of the servants coming before the master at the beginning of the day and leaning towards them in a posture of submission and reaching out the hand or towards the foot and kissing it, and thereby demonstrating glad availability, happy submission, and delight in service. That is the essence of worship. So, let me encourage you this morning to look at your own life and say to yourself, is my life a robust human experience? Am I doing well physically? Am I operating well in this physical environment? Am I doing well socially? Am I operating well in my relationships? Am I doing well spiritually? Do I know what it is to come before the Lord gladly, joyfully, and make myself available to Him in an attitude of gratitude manifesting itself in service? I would suggest to you that that is robust living. I suggest to you that that is whole living. We've moved out of just being the animal now, we've moved out of just being the vegetable, we've moved into the realm of being human. Well, that's all introduction. Now you might like to turn to your Bibles and we'll start the talk. That'll give you some idea of how long it's going to be, but we can't go home for another couple of weeks, so I'm in no hurry at all. Now actually, I will be through when I've finished. Matthew chapter 28 is the passage of scripture I'd like to direct your attention to this morning. It's a passage of scripture that we usually reserve for missionary meetings, but in actual fact it's the description of a unique worship service where some very strange things were going on. Matthew 28 verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Now notice that this is a very, very unusual worship service. It is by invitation only. That's unusual. According to this particular record here, it's a very small group were invited, just 11 disciples, although some people trying to fit all the different pieces of scripture together assume that the 500 people to whom the risen Christ appeared after the resurrection were also included, but it doesn't say that. The most unique thing about this worship service, however, is that the guest preacher has very recently risen from the dead, which makes it quite unique. But what is most surprising about this worship service is, by invitation only, a select group of disciples who just graduated from a 3-year course of personal instruction by Jesus Christ, invited to meet with Him, recently risen from the dead. The incredible thing about it is this, that for some reason, when it came to worship, some of them, in that kind of situation, didn't. Some of them worshipped, but some of them doubted. Now that to me is a very, very striking thing. By the law of averages then, it would be reasonable to assume that some of us here might not be into worship. We may be doubting for other obvious reasons. We're not the 11 disciples. We haven't just graduated from 3 years personal study with Jesus Christ, and the guest preacher most definitely has not risen from the dead. He just flew in from America. Is it possible that this morning some of us are worshipping and some are doubting? Well, let's define our terms. That's always important. We've seen what worship is, to kiss towards. What does to doubt mean? The Greek word for doubt means literally to have two minds. To have two minds. I've become a student of Australian rules football while I've been here. I try to become immersed in the culture. I have noticed that there are various ways of getting the ball upfield, and that the important thing to do, as far as I understand it, is to make a mark. Which means if the ball is coming towards you, you go up in the air and you try to catch the thing. There's a very nice gentleman nearby who don't particularly want you to catch it. And you can tell that by the things that they do to you. I have seen some of those footballers go up to run towards the ball and then suddenly realize that in actual fact it's going over their heads. And so having started forward, they now quickly stop and start backwards. And usually what happens is they miss the thing altogether. They're caught in two minds. There's a picture. That was exactly what the Greek writers of the New Testament had in mind when they used the word doubt. They were thinking of Australian rules football. Now, of course, it's easy to translate that, isn't it? It is possible, you see, to be in a position of potential worship, but in actual fact to know that your mind is divided. That half of your mind knows the truth of the matter, but the other half of the mind has marked reservations about its application. And I would suggest to you that it is probably one of the most common experiences in the worship service, the experience of doubt. That one half of us knows the truth, but the other half of us is very much aware of a decided reluctance to apply it in our own situation. Now the Lord Jesus begins to speak. And as he begins to speak, it's very interesting to see, to hear the sort of things that he has to say. There are three things, basically. He says, there's something I want you to know. I want you to know, first of all, about authority, and secondly, I want you to know about security. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he wants them to know about authority. And he says, and I am with you always to the end of the ages. That's what he wants them to know about security. And let me just explain this a little bit. And of course, it would be perfectly easy for people to sit in church and hear a preacher saying, all authority in heaven has been invested in Jesus Christ. And we sit there and we nod our heads wisely, but inside we're saying, so what? But he didn't say that. He said, all authority in heaven has been invested in Jesus Christ, and all authority on earth has been invested in him. Which means, I suppose, that whatever all the authority of heaven might mean, and I have no idea what it means, it is relevant on earth, and I know what that means. It means that Jesus Christ is trying to get across to his disciples that when they become his disciples, bear his name and become his church down here on earth, then they can begin to reckon with the fact that they stand in his name with all the authority of heaven behind them. Which means that there's no reason why they should be on the defensive, there's no reason why they should be deferential, and there's absolutely no reason at all why they should be apologetic. There is certainly no reason at all why they should go into a shell, and there is no reason at all why they should be more interested in spiritual survival than spiritual revival. Now, immediately we say this sort of thing, we begin to understand the difference between worship and doubt, because you see, sometimes when we hear all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus and we're related to him, some of us say, that's wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. Let's go. Come on, hurry up and get this sermon over. Let's get out there and demonstrate something of the authority in heaven relevant on earth because of who Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church. That's worship. But some people would say, well, of course, it's perfectly true that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. But what? Now, you remember that Shakespeare said, but me no buts. There again, you may not remember that Shakespeare said that. I have to I mean, in all honesty, I have the remotest idea what he meant, but I was reading a book on preaching recently, and it said that you should include quotations. You know how it is, don't you? You know how you get into a conversation sometimes and somebody will be very, very affirming, congratulate you up and down, but there's something about the way they're saying it that makes you rather guarded as you respond to that affirmation, because you know that it's only a matter of time until, having said all kinds of wonderful things about you, you'll have that little word, what? But, you see, that's the two mind thing. And come on, folks, let's be honest this morning. That when we really think in terms of Jesus saying all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me and I'm with you always, then not infrequently the attitude of the Christian church is that's very true, but as opposed to I'm available to you to manifest your authority in my life, I'm available to you to move out into this world with a glad assurance that counts. That all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and my life is available to him, and his life is available to me. And that's worship. Now we're lifted way out of the realm of the animal now, aren't we? And there's no similarity between the life of the vegetable now. We're talking about being really human. There's something I want to say about security, the Lord Jesus went on. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Though I am with you always to the very end of the age. A number of years ago, I got a very strange letter. It was so strange that I disregarded it. I read it and laughed about it and simply threw it away. I knew it was a practical joke. The reason I knew it was a practical joke was I have lots of friends who play practical jokes on me. But also, this letter was purporting to invite me to be a special guest at the Polish Millennium. Now, you know, I've been raised in a church that was always talking about the Millennium, and I knew all kinds of Polish jokes. So I thought, you know, this idea of the Poles having a special Millennium, you know, it probably had only 900 years, which is something I just disregarded this whole thing. A couple of weeks later, I got a phone call from somebody called Bill Capitania. I thought that was a joke as well. Bill Capitania said, you didn't answer my letter. And I said, what letter? He said, he invited you to the Polish Millennium. I said, what in the world's that? I thought it was a practical joke. No, I said, not a practical joke. He said, it's the celebration of 1,000 years history of Christianity in Poland. We're inviting you to come and participate. I said, what do you want me to do? We want you to come and have some conferences for pastors across Poland. So why me? Well, he said, to be quite honest, the Catholics wanted the Pope, but the communists stopped it. The Protestants wanted Billy Graham, but the Catholics were so mad that they couldn't have the Pope that they stopped Billy Graham coming. So while they're all arguing about the Pope and Billy Graham, nobody's ever heard of you. We hope we sneak you in. So they sneaked me in. I got the plane, I landed. They said, don't bring any letters with you, don't bring any addresses or telephone numbers, anything like that. This is years and years ago, long before they'd ever heard of Valencia. Solidarity, you know, that kind of stuff. I arrived there, they said somebody would meet me, they didn't, of course. I stood around Warsaw Airport until everybody left. They closed the thing up. It's snowing and sleeting, it's horrible. Dark, dismal, and cold, and not a soul around. And I thought to myself, why in the world did I get myself here? All the places I could be. I'd just come back from Jamaica. It was amazing. All kinds of people offered to carry my bags to Jamaica. I said I was going from there to Poland. Nobody wanted to know. Here I was stuck in Poland, in the airport. Nobody there. I stood there for half an hour. I don't know what to do. I thought I'll see if there's a plane out somewhere. There was, in 2 days. Bratislava. I thought, well, this is no fun at all. I began to feel very lonely and a bit dejected. About half an hour, I heard a voice behind me say, Briscoe, and I turned around, and sure enough, I knew what I dreaded had happened. Man in a long leather coat. With the collar turned up. The wide-brimmed hat. With the brim turned down. both hands deep in his pocket. I couldn't see his face. I began to feel very, very uncomfortable indeed. And then he did something that made me even more uncomfortable. He kissed me. I thought, I'm out of here. I'm history. And then he said, Brother Briscoe, come quickly. He said, I'm sorry I'm late. And we jumped on the tram car, and as we hung on the straps there, bouncing along in the old streets of Warsaw, Poland, he said, speak loudly of Jesus. I said, I don't know Polish. He said, they know German and English here. He said, speak in German and English. So in German and English, I spoke loudly of Jesus. Hanging on the straps, people began to get very quiet and straining to listen. So I began to have my first meeting in Poland in the tram car, going on the streets. Suddenly I thought to myself, I'm enjoying myself. This is great. And I thought to myself, what was the matter with me? A few minutes ago I wanted out of here. I'm enjoying myself. I thought, well, the difference is my brother's with me. And I suddenly began to feel ashamed. Because it's one thing to feel good because your brother's with you, but how about feeling the fact that he is the one in whom all authority is? He is with you always, even to the end of the age. Therein lies your security. You see, my problem is this. Sometimes I worship and sometimes I doubt. There is so much growing to do, folks. There's so much maturing to do. I mean, even in this idea of worship, where every Sunday we show up for, quote, worship. And yet when we really get into what it means, really get into discovering how it works, how can we ever plateau? How can we ever become mundane? How can we ever just settle for mediocrity? And yet the truth of the matter is this, that this unusual worship service, some worship, and some doubt. Something I want you to know. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't tell us things just so that we have the benefit of knowing them. He tells us things so that having known them, we then do something about it. So the second thing that he talks about is there's something I want you to do. Now, let's be clear what he told his disciples to do. He said, verse 19, therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you always ask yourself, what's it there for? And the word therefore is there for a very good reason. It is introducing the application of what has just been said. It's like a hinge on a door. You fit a hinge on a door, and you fit the other half to the wall, and if you've done it correctly, the door will swing on the wall. If you put it on incorrectly, of course the wall will swing on the door. So make sure you get it on right. Now then, when you get the hinge fastened to the wall, that is the doctrine, that is the truth that has been expounded. When you get the door fastened to the wall that swings on it, that is the application of the truth, and the hinge is the word therefore, and you find them all over the place in the Bible. So whenever you find the word therefore in your Bible, you put a circle around it with an arrow pointing back to the truth and that arrow pointing forward to the application. Now, I have never done that myself, but I think it would be most appropriate for you to do. In other words, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what's it therefore, and you know in advance that it is introducing the application of the truth that has just been enunciated. Now, what is the truth? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me truth. Hint, therefore, application. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In other words, he is not interested in telling us about authority and security so that we can know about authority and security. He is interested in telling us about these things in order that in the application of them we might become effective in going, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. When we hear that, some of us worship. And some of us doubt. Come on, let's be honest. That's true. I used to preach some great sermons. At least I thought they were great sermons on this. I must admit, in all honesty, nobody else ever indicated that they thought they were. But I used to preach great sermons on the four things that Jesus tells us to do. Look at the verse again. Four things he tells us to do. Go, disciple, baptize, and teach. Then I discovered they weren't all that great because in actual fact, there is only one imperative in that verse. In other words, there's only one thing he tells us to do. And the other three words simply explain how you fulfill the one command. Now the big question we've got to come up with now is, well, what is the one thing Jesus told his disciples to do there, and what are the three things that help you know how to do it? The one command, is it going? Is it discipling? Is it baptizing? Or is it teaching? Well, it's a Baptist church, so maybe we should throw it to the congregation. You can vote on it. No, let's do that. I'll tell you at the same time. The one command, the one imperative in this verse is disciple. Make disciples. And the three operative words that tell you how to do it are going, baptizing, and teaching. So there's something I want you to do, says Jesus. And it is very straightforward. It is, I want you to go make disciples in all nations. Now, let's be clear about what his expectations are here. What in the world, we can ask, is a disciple? Well, what are we talking about? We don't use the term disciple very much nowadays. In the first century, of course, it was a very common expression. In other words, there were people who were teachers. They were called peripatetic teachers. I like that word, peripatetic. I just learned it. Whenever I use find a new word, I use it as often as I can. Because no one would know that I learned it if I didn't. It's always helpful if I know what the word means, and I do know what this word means. Peripatetic means walking around. And that was how they used to teach in those days. Now, the way we do it now, of course, we have a pulpit and you keep the guy stuck behind the pulpit and everybody sits in rows. Or we have a lecture hall, you see, and you have a lectern, you see, and you all stand at the front, you have overhead projectors, and you scribble your notes and this sort of thing. They didn't do that in those days. The way they taught in those days was that they would meet in a nice shady olive grove, something like that. The peripatetic teacher would start peripatetic, or whatever he did, walking around, and if the pupils wanted to learn anything, they had to follow him. And as they followed him, he talked to them and discussed with them and debated with them and asked questions, and they responded, so as they were following, they were learning. And as they were following him and they were learning of him, so being pupils, of course, they began to imitate him. They began to mimic him. If he had an idiosyncrasy, they would copy it. If he limped, when he wasn't looking, they'd limp. When he talked, they lisped. He lisped, they would lisp. We used to do this when we were kids. In high school, our headmaster decided we would sing an English folk song every morning in assembly. We hated it, except one song. We used to sing with tremendous enthusiasm. I have no idea what the song was about, but it had a line in it, something about home-brewed brown bread in a cottage well-thatched with straw. Now this was really tremendously helpful, to know about this home-brewed brown bread in a cottage well-thatched with straw. We loved this song. The reason we loved this song was that our headmaster had an impediment in his speech. So that when he said it, he said home-brewed brown bread and a cottage well-thatched with straw. So guess how we sang it? The only song we ever sang, and I have no idea why he never knew what was going on, but the rest of the teachers were just killing themselves and laughing behind him. We were singing, home, 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 bread, and across these 12 hatcheries, because that's what pupils do, you see, they mimic the teacher. Now, the point of this is that when you have that kind of a teacher, then it is necessary for the pupils to follow in order to learn, and as a result they begin to imitate, and that's what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who has a relationship with a teacher, and the essence of that relationship is that they follow him, and they're learning of him, and gradually they're imitating him. Now Jesus came into the world, and the first thing he did in his public ministry was gather his disciples. And the last thing he did in his public ministry was tell those disciples to go make disciples of all nations, and therefore it is a reasonable assumption that he was into making disciples. Now, to the best of my knowledge, we have not fulfilled the task Jesus gave us. Equally, to the best of my knowledge, he has not rescinded this instruction. If we've not fulfilled it, and he's not rescinded it, then this instruction still still stands. The task of the church of Jesus Christ, in whom Christ lives, in whom is all the authority of heaven relevant on earth, the task of the church of Jesus Christ is to be constantly making disciples of Jesus Christ all over the world. That's why we're here. Now you go to a factory and ask them, why are you here? And they'll tell you, they know exactly what they're making. And you go to a shop and you say, why are you here? They'll tell you exactly what they're selling. And you go to an institution of higher learning and you say, why are you here? They'll tell you what they're teaching. Now you go to a church and say, why on earth are you here? See if they know. See if they know. We're here to be making disciples of all nations. And when we hear that, some of us work it, but some of us get very, very nervous. Some worship, and some doubt. Would you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? I often ask that question to people who get very interested in talking about being Christians. Some of them, of course, don't just want to talk about being Christians because the word Christian has been devalued, so they talk about being born-again Christians. But the trouble is the word born-again has been devalued now. So driving here this morning, I noticed a shop that has born-again clothes in it. And I hear that nearby here there's a born-again Catholic place. In other words, born again simply means rehashed, done over. So some people have got a bit nervous about being called born again Christians. They don't want to be associated with Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. So now they talk about being spirit-filled born again Christians. So we talk about being spirit-filled born again Christians, and as soon as you mention spirit-filled, some people start climbing the walls and others head for the bushes. And they eventually come back and talk to you about it. They want to know whether you're a reformed spirit-filled or a charismatic spirit-filled. And then, of course, if you give the right answer there, if you're a reformed spirit-filled born-again Christian, they want to make sure if you're an amillennial reformed spirit-filled born-again Christian. If you're charismatic, of course, you'll be a premillennial spirit-filled charismatic born-again Christian, which then leads, of course, to the tribulation. You have to figure out whether you're pre, mid, or post-tribulation. A, pre, or post-millennium, reform, charismatic, dispensation, spiritual, born again, Christian. I have been to conferences where they can spend the whole conference talking about these adjectives. I've been with Christians and they go for a meal and they really get into a fast and furious debate on all these adjectives. And I listen to them, and towards the end, because I want to go home, and I'm bored with the discussion, I ask them a very simple question. Would you call yourselves disciples of Jesus Christ? And so often I've had the same answer. Oh, I wouldn't go that far. Isn't that odd? We're into our adjectival Christianity. When in actual fact, we weren't told to get into adjectival Christianity, we were told to make disciples. And you'll never make one unless you are one. So the operative word right now is this. When I hear about being a disciple who makes disciples, am I somebody who gladly presents himself or herself to the Lord Jesus and says, let's go? Or at that point, do I find reservations taking over? Or to put it in another word, am I a worshipper or am I a doubter? Can I honestly say that I am constantly learning of him? Could I honestly say that I am assiduously, carefully, in a disciplined, joyful manner, following him? Could I honestly say that through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within me, I am being changed into his image from glory to glory? That my progress is evident for people to see? And could it be that because I am so conducting myself in the normal course of my life that other people have been attracted to Jesus and I am making disciples? And through my following and learning and imitating him, so others have been encouraged to follow and learn and imitate him.
That's why we're here, folks.
That's why it's so exciting to go around the world and find some churches that are actually interested in things like building bigger buildings and having multiple services and planting other churches. Because they know that if we're even going to get close to what Jesus told us to do, we cannot settle for the status quo. The disconcerting thing is not only to go around and find churches that are stuck in the status quo, but they're actually finding ways of amalgamating and selling property and closing down and entrenching and getting smaller. And I'm not quite sure which book they've been reading, but it sure isn't this one. Boy, we talk like this, some worship. And some doubt. Well, let's look at the things that we need to do this. It won't take long. Don't worry. It will seem long. But it won't be long. Notice the three words. Going, baptizing, teaching. I was down in Florida one time. They have some interesting conferences there during the northern winter. They're mainly full of little ladies who are widows who live in the snow belt of North America, and they drive their Cadillacs down to Florida for the winter, and they have a different conference each week. A different speaker comes in, different soloist comes in, and these little ladies, most of them wear tennis shoes and have got blue hair. They drive in the morning, and you have a meeting, and then they disappear. No idea where they go all day, and then they come back at night for another meeting. Well, I was dead. I was asked to do it once. Actually, come to think of it, I was only asked to do it once. But a lot of these places I only go once. And on this particular occasion, the little ladies had driven up in their cars. We had the meeting, and then it all disappeared. And there's this great big parking lot, and in the middle of the parking lot, I saw a very odd sight. There was a gentleman in rubber waders, big rubber waders. And he had a hat on with all little hooks and flies in. And he had a bag over his back. Basket, sort of thing. But the thing that really made him stand out was that he was holding a fishing rod in front of him. And he was standing right in the middle of the parking lot. So I was rather intrigued by this. And so I went up to him very quietly and very politely. I said to him, "Are they biting?" Now, you have to understand, I thought that was very funny. I know most of you did, but you should have been there. And he didn't think it was very funny either. I can tell that by the way he turned around and he yelled at me. I mean, he yelled at me, "I'm waiting for my wife." I said, "Oh, man." I'm terribly sorry. I saw your fishing rod and your basket and your rubber waders and your little hooks and your hat, and I thought, excuse me, I'm sorry to interrupt. And I walked away. And as I walked away, I stopped at the end of the parking lot and I looked back, and there he was in solitary splendor, silhouetted against the Florida sky, standing, braced against the elements, holding his fishing rod in the middle of a parking lot. And I thought, there is a picture of the church fishing in parking lots that work. It really does. You've got to go where the fish are. Now, it is a perfectly understandable thing that once you've been a Christian 5 years, and you've sort of grown and matured in the Christian faith, and you've developed Christian activities, and you've developed Christian friends, that you've become probably pretty well immersed in the Christian subculture after 5 years. But once you become immersed in the Christian subculture, it is increasingly difficult to have realistic desire to go outside that Christian subculture and have relationships that allow you to make disciples. Christians who've been around a while know this is true. That is why when we hear the Lord Jesus say your task is to disciple the nations, and that's going to require going, mature Christians at this point sometimes give way to doubt rather than worship. And we have to face it. Going. Baptizing. Now, I'm not going to get into a talk on baptism now because it's too late, and that's not the purpose here. But baptism was an important factor in what they were doing. Now, down through the years, I have traveled all over the world, and I've preached to just about every kind of church there is, and I've discussed with just about all the different people, all the different understandings of baptism. And I've studied their theology, and I've got my own convictions, and I understand other people's points of view. There is one thing, however, that I've noticed a lot of Christians don't know about baptism. And it is this, that in the first century of the Christian era, there was a body of teaching set down that purported to be the teaching of the apostles, and it is called the Didache. That's a Greek word for teaching. Now, it is not biblical, but it is extra-biblical, and it is full of very interesting information concerning how the early church functioned in the first century or shortly thereafter. And there's a delightful section on baptism. And this is what he says about it. Baptism should be conducted in cold water. If cold water is not available, tepid water will do. Baptisms, it goes on to say, should be conducted in running water. If running water is not available, stagnant water will do. Now, this interests me. Because I have been in churches that have got all kinds of different ways of baptizing people, and almost invariably the ways they do it, whilst they do it in all kinds of different ways, you know, when they're big, when they're little, on the top of their heads, all their bodies, forward, backward, one time, three times, the name of Jesus, and then the Trinity. I mean, you would believe how many ways you can do it. Organ playing softly, you know, grapes coming across, one misses, this hairdo collapses, you know, all kinds of different ways of doing it. But it is very unusual to come across baptisms where the church absolutely, categorically insists that they be done in cold running water. Now, I know why this is. You see, when the Didache was written, they didn't have church buildings with fonts or baptistries in them. So where did they do it? They did it the only place they could. Out there. In the cold running water. In the marketplace. Down by the riverside. And the whole point of it was this. When they came to baptism, it was an open confession. It was a clear-cut statement. It was a stand-up-and-be-counted thing. Where it mattered. Now, you see, it makes sense when you think about it. If you're going to make disciples, what you're really saying is, let's produce some people who so learn of Christ and so follow Christ that they stand up and be counted people, because they become very obviously very different people. That's what we're supposed to be reduced to. And we do this, of course, by teaching them all the things he commanded us to obey. I tell you an interesting exercise sometime. Just go through Matthew's Gospel, seeing this is at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Go through Matthew's Gospel and underline everything that Jesus commanded his disciples to do. And then ask yourself, now how much of that am I teaching people? And I tell you something, it's a shock. It was to me. Now, as we talk about this, what do you feel is going on inside your heart? You feel yourself worshipping? Or do you say to yourself, you know, I'm not sure I like what this guy is saying. I don't like the way he's saying it. I think it's a bit extreme. I think it's all right. But just be honest in your own heart before the Lord and say, you know, what's really going on? as I respond to what is being said. Now, granted, I could misunderstand it. Granted, I could express it inadequately. Granted, I could be over extreme or imbalanced in this thing. But through it all, the Spirit of God can take the truth home to our individual hearts. That'd be that still small voice speaking within. The big question is this: do I honestly feel that in the light of what this scripture is saying, I'm a worshipper or a doubter? Well, here's the third and final point. Don't worry, we'll be through this before you realize we're into it. There's something I want you to know, there's somewhere I want you to go, and there's something I want you to do. Where does he want us to go? Well, he says all the world. John Wesley said all the world is my parish. That was after the Church of England wouldn't give him a parish. He said, all right, I'll just take the whole world. He did a pretty good job. That's what the Christian says today. All the world is my parish. But you have to narrow it down a bit, and Jesus did. In the parallel passage in Acts 1:8, he broke it down into four regions: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we start in Jerusalem, and some of you say, that's wonderful, I've always wanted to go on a Holy Land tour. And we've taken hundreds of people on Holy Land tours. They're very frantic, and they're very frenetic, and they're very rewarding. Not everybody enjoys them. Old Vance Havner, the old Southern preacher from the United States of America, he went once and said, vowed he'd never go again. At the end of the first day, he was sitting collapsed in an armchair in the hotel in Jerusalem. A lady came up to him and said, well, Dr. Havner, what did you do today? And he said, ma'am, today I ran where Jesus walked. That's the best definition of a Holy Land tour I've ever heard. But this is no Holy Land tour Jesus is talking about here. No Holy Land tour. In actual fact, when he said you start in Jerusalem, he was saying to them, you remember where I was crucified a few weeks ago? You remember what you guys did when I was crucified a few weeks ago? You know what Jerusalem is, don't you? They said, sure, we know what it is. It's the place of our biggest failure. He said, all right, go make a stop there. And we can all do that. We can all do that. Some of us have got family situations where we really haven't done well since we became disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of us have got work situations where we have really messed up since we became disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of us play on football teams or in cricket teams and we really haven't done very well. We don't need to apply it any further, but that's where we go. He said you go to Judea. Now, I've been to Judea in the winter and it's bitterly cold, and I've been there in the summer and it's blisteringly hot. In other words, it's the pits. That's where he sent them next. And then he sent them to Samaria. Samaria was not very salubrious either. The trouble with Samaria was that, you see, when the people of Israel were carried off into captivity, the cream of the crop were taken into captivity. Some of the, you know, other folks who didn't count very much in the eyes of the oppressors were left there, and then the oppressors sent the cream of their crop back in there, and eventually there were mixed marriages, and the result was that there were people who sort of had half of one religion, half another, and half of one ethnic group, and half another, and they're real mishmash, and the true blue Jews simply despised them. And as a result of that, these people from the mixed ethnic groups and mixed religions, they really resented the Jews. So there was tremendous tension in Samaria. That's why Jews never went through there. And Jesus said, that's where you're going next, folks. And then he said, there's the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, put very simply, the Lord Jesus, at this worship service, didn't offer anybody a rose garden. What he did offer them was his authority and his security. And he gave them something to do. Some of them worshipped. And some of them died. Do you know what I do? I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been in the ministry a long time. Just once in a while I put myself through this passage of scripture. And I look at the different aspects of it. And I ask myself some very hard questions. Are you a worshiper? Or are you a doubter? And it's an important question to me, because I tell you why. Because you see, I really want to be a worshiper, because worship demonstrates the essence of my spirituality. And it is my spirituality that shows that I'm human, as opposed to animal or vegetable. Or if you'll pardon the expression, if I had to choose between being a protea, or a platypus, or a pommy, I'd rather be a pommy. So would you.